today is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. It can be found on page 238 of the Church Bibles. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called to Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah.
Thank you for being brought to us. Keep that passage open. I'm sure just about anyone here who has been at church for some time knows this story. Great story. I struggle with it, to be honest.
Because it's so well known, sometimes the most well known things are tricky to explain, because we think we know them. But we're going to look at this together. I think that's on. Is that better? Let's pray before we turn to God's word together. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
It was the time of the new monarchy in Israel, and for the first few centuries after God had settled his people, the Israelites, in the land of Canaan, they didn't have a king, and they were supposed to live with simply the Lord as their king. That's what he wanted. That was his plan. They were to honor him as their king and do things his way. And God promised that they'd be blessed, really blessed, if that's how they lived, with him as their king. But more so than not, over those centuries, God's own people rejected him as their king and their ruler. You may have heard of the book of Judges, just a couple of books before the book, part of the book we've just read here. The book of Judges describes for us that period of time in history for God's people, and how morally corrupt and messed up and utterly broken the nation became as a result of living without God as their king. And the book of Judges ends with a summary statement which serves really as an introduction to the book of 1 Samuel, the book that we're looking at now. And it says these words at the end of the book of Judges, preparing us for what we're about to look at now. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They would not just accept the invisible God as their king. They needed a visible king who would lead them away from what was right in their own eyes to what was right in God's eyes. Well, in the book of 1 Samuel, the people decided it was time they had a king. The elders, the leaders of Israel, came to the old prophet Samuel, that everybody knew was a true prophet of God, and they asked him to appoint for them a king. And you might think that that was a good request, because their history has demonstrated they needed a king. But their motives in wanting a king were wrong. They didn't want a king to help them to be faithful to the Lord, their true king. No, no. They wanted a king, they said, you'll see it in 1 Samuel 8, verses 20, and 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. They wanted a king that we may be like all the nations. They had the same problem as most people today. They didn't want to be different. They didn't like the idea of being a special, holy people. They didn't want particularly to be the light of the world, a nation of light, a nation to welcome the world to the living God. That's what God had called them to be, his special people, a light for all to see how good and wise and kind God is. They didn't want that. They wanted to be like everybody else. So they wanted a king like all the other nations had. And though their motives were sinful in asking for a king like that, they did need one, a good one, who would lead them in the ways of God, their true king. So God told Samuel, basically, give them what they want. And interestingly, for their first king, God decided to give them the kind of king they wanted. Out of all the men of Israel, God picked out the most kingly looking hunk of them all. He picked out the tallest, the most handsome man in Israel. He found ancient Israel's answer to Dwayne Johnson, the Rock. He'll project an image for Israel, a great image for Israel, thought the Israelites. And his name was Saul. God told Samuel where to find him and how to go about appointing him as king. So Saul became Israel's first king. And though he looked very kingly, he didn't turn out well. In fact, it was disaster. He started out fine. He started out humbly. But he soon, very soon, became conceited, hot-tempered, impulsive, jealous, full of selfish ambition. And on multiple occasions, during the first few years of his reign, he basically went back to the book of Judges. He did what was right in his own eyes instead of obeying the voice of the Lord. And when Samuel confronted him on numerous occasions about his disobedience, he rationalized it. He excused himself. Oh, occasionally he'd confess his sin, but only very reluctantly when Samuel coerced him. Saul was never really sincerely repentant. And in 1 Samuel 13, after an occasion of disobedience, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. But then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, you may wonder, why didn't God just tell Samuel to tell the people to wait a few more years, and then God would give them the king they needed, the better man, the man after his own heart, to begin with? Why first appoint Saul, who wasn't obviously fit for the task? I suspect there's several reasons, but I guess one of those reasons was to impress upon the people and to impress upon us as we read this story of God's people that the outward appearance is not what's important and can actually be incredibly deceiving. We tend to be so easily impressed, don't we, by the outward appearance, the superficial, the brains, the brawn, the beauty. And we're tempted to choose as leaders and role models those who are beautiful and brilliant and strong and talented. Well, God used Saul to teach his people and to teach us today that's not the important stuff. We come to 1 Samuel 16, and it was time for Samuel to anoint the man after God's own heart that he had promised, that he had in mind all along, the man the people really needed, the king for his people. Let's turn there, look at the text for a bit, and notice what those lessons are for us. So there in 1 Samuel 16, it's in my Bible, your Bible, probably if you're reading the church Bible, is David anointed king. Anointing with oil, the pouring of oil on the head of a person, was a symbolic ritual, part of consecrating people to a special position of leadership, whether it was to be a king or a priest or a prophet. And the ritual was done by a person authorized by God, and it indicated that God had selected this person for the position. It promised, symbolically, that the very Spirit of God, like the oil flowing on his head, was coming upon this man to empower them and guide them, help them for this special role to lead God's people. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself among his sons.'" Now, Samuel knew that King Saul was not going to just allow his throne to be taken from him and his sons. So anointing someone else to be king was actually a very dangerous business. Verse 2, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you. Say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I declare to you.'" In other words, Samuel, we're not going to announce to everybody what we're doing so that Saul finds out. Just tell the people of Bethlehem that you've come to lead a worship service, and then I'll tell you what to do from there. It will be fine. Don't fret. I've got it. So, verse 4, Samuel goes to Bethlehem. The elders are a bit scared, because actually Samuel is not just some kind of gentle guy. If you read some of the stories of Samuel previously, he's a character that you don't mess with, actually. And if he's got a sword in his hand, you don't want to be near Samuel. So here he is, Samuel's coming down the road. They're terrified that they've done something wrong, and Samuel was coming to deal with it. "Do you come in peace?" "I've come in peace," he says. Verse 5, "Consecrate yourselves, get ready. We're going to worship the Lord." They meet in a room, house, building of some sort. Perhaps outside was the altar. They met at this house, and they're all gathered. And Samuel reaches into his bag, and he pulls out this animal horn, full of oil that years previously was used for anointing Saul and now is to be used for anointing God's king. Everybody's got eyes as wide as saucers. What's going on? Jesse, why don't you introduce me to your sons? Well, Eliab, the firstborn, was the first to stand before him. That's how you do it in that culture. The eldest, the firstborn, was the one. And it says that Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This guy's got it all, you'd think. He's totally leadership material, you'd think. Everything about his appearance shouted perfect for a king, you'd think. But then we come to verse 7, our verse highlighted. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Good looks and height are just a couple of the many different gifts and privileges that God disperses among people unconditionally, not on the basis of any good they've done. So that stuff has nothing to do with the measure of the person in God's sight. The Lord is wanting us to see here that he looks at the central part of our being, the part that we're more responsible for, the part where we think and will and choose and make our decisions, the real you and the real me. God looks at the heart. God sees that part of us, and that's the part that matters to God. But the story continues, and it's quite amusing. Jesse calls Abinadab and made him pass before Saul. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, the kingmaker. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. So all these sons of Jesse were paraded before Samuel, and Samuel heard from the Lord about each one. Nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Nope, not that one either. Nope, nope. He's perplexed. He's scratching his head. He's turning up his hearing aid. Lord, did I miss something? I thought you'd picked a son of Jesse. And then he thinks to ask Jesse in verse 11, is this all your children? Ah, there remains yet the youngest, and he's out in the field looking after the sheep. Not a great start, not a great occupation, sheep watching. A little bit despised in that day and age, in that culture. This youngest son, David, probably a teenager at the time, wasn't considered important enough to bring into this worship service with the great prophet Samuel. But Samuel says to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he's here. So they send. You can imagine one of the brothers going out into the field. David, you're wanted. Get in the house now. And he comes in huffing, puffing, and what's up? And we have this physical description given of this young David. Now he was ruddy, which means reddish. Maybe he got red hair, I don't know. Blessed with beautiful auburn, strawberry blonde hair, who knows. Or it could mean he was just red and bronze from spending so much time out in the sun and the wind with the sheep. He's got beautiful eyes, and he's handsome in appearance. And so it's all right to have good looks. So, Joel, that's okay. You can keep looking beautiful. And Matt Gavins. Oh, never mind, Matt. It's all right to have good looks. So that's not a problem. It's just that that's not actually clearly what matters to God. The Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel takes the horn of oil, he anoints him in the middle of his brothers. They're all watching on. You can't imagine what they must be thinking. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. It's helpful, you know, when you study the Bible and you read the pages of Scripture, it can be really helpful to ask why questions. Questions like, why did God do it this way? Why not another way? Wouldn't this way have been easier? Why like this? It's worth doing. Just try that next time you're reading the Bible, particularly if you're not particularly understanding it, and maybe particularly if you are understanding it, ask those why questions. And I think this is a great place to ask the question here. Why didn't God just say to Samuel in the first place, look, go to Bethlehem. There's a teenager there. His name's David. He's the youngest son of Jesse. He's out in the fields looking after the sheep. He's the one I've chosen. Gather the elders, the family, to witness it and anoint David in front of everyone. Instead, we go through this drama where God doesn't tell Samuel which son it is, and they have to go through this process of parading each one in front of him. Not him, not him. Nope, nope. Why is that? Do you think God wants to teach his people something? Do you think maybe he wants to teach you and me something? When we read this story centuries later, God is emphasizing a point here, a really important point to impress upon our hearts. And that point, it's not that memorable statement, is it, at the end of verse 7? It could be. I think it is. Let's read it together again. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God tells Samuel, God tells you and me, that he sees differently than we do. Our view is limited just because of who we are. We're limited in all kinds of ways. We're limited by just our natural limitations. Our background limits us. Our culture constrains us. Our personal history restricts us. And time and place contain us. We're so restricted and restrained in what we can see about reality. We can look at appearance and we are so obsessed with appearance. We don't have to talk about that because we've seen it all around us and our lives are hampered by that. We can see appearance, but what about the reality? God does not see things in this way. The Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. God can see what you cannot. The inner motivations of the heart. I never actually saw an episode, but I guarantee that many people here would have spent many an hour watching Keeping Up Appearances with Cynthia Bucket, or is it Bouquet? An English comedy, classic English comedy, where there is this person who is desperate to appear to others better than they actually are. It's a classic kind of English comedy characteristic, really. We've got Mr. Mannering in Dad's Army, this self-important little man who desperately wants to appear important and just comes off as stupid. We desperately are wanting to keep up appearances, aren't we? God comes to us and says, I look at the heart. I want to impress that truth upon you. I look at the heart. It's clear not only in this passage, but throughout all of the Bible, really, that God wants to impress that upon us. That not only does he see our hearts, our inner thoughts, our motives and intentions and who we really are inside, but it's what he sees in our hearts that he cares about more than anything else. That determines more than anything else what he does with us and says to us. Later, in his old age, David would speak to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, and he says these words, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll let you find him. But if you forsake him, he'll reject you forever. Think about that. Your heart, my heart, not going unnoticed as we might think, hidden maybe from people around us, disguised and dressed up by the outward appearance and our outward attitudes and words and actions, but not going unnoticed by the one who really matters. Our hearts are being watched by the one who made us and the one who sustains us and the one who rules all things. I think we should look inside ourselves deeply and often. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, examine yourselves. What's in there? What's in the heart? What's in your heart? Is there pride in there? That self-importance, that love of self that means others are pushed to one side? Is there greed and jealousy, a longing for more? An obsession with getting rather than giving? Is there a grudge that you're holding against someone? A precious little grudge that you hug and you stroke and you nurture and you will not let it go. It's kind of become part of who you are. Is there something in your heart that you love too much? Too much so that you love it more than the one who made you and who loves you and who sent his son to die for you. The one who wants to lead you to true life, eternal life. Scripture says that when we see those things in our hearts, we mustn't just accept them and say, well, that's just the way I am. I've heard so much just lately that kind of phrase, that's just who I am. I can't change. That's just part of me. That's me. Take it or leave it. Scripture says, God says, we need a new heart. We need to get a new heart. We need to repent. We need to trust in Christ alone for all our needs. How is your heart? Now, if we left it there, which I almost did, but then thought better, that would be discouraging because no one here has a squeaky clean heart. Certainly not the man before you, certainly not the leaders in this church, certainly not the most revered and person considered the most godliest and righteous in this church family. Nobody is right. So this would be rather discouraging if we're saying God looks at the heart, we look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, oh dear, we're stuffed. We really are. But let me suggest another translation, which I think is going to be beamed up on here now, which kind of took me by surprise, really. The verse that we're looking at, chapter 16, verse 7, which we know so well, and kind of, I imagine, 50, 60, 70% of people here have probably memorized, maybe more, memorized the verse. A translation of that verse could be this: people look with eyes, God looks with heart. You see, we're in danger of thinking God chose David because he's a great guy. He's a great guy. He's really going to do it. He's going to lead God's people well. He's going to be the perfect example. People are going to look up to David and say, that's how people of God should live. The trouble is, we know David. I guess if you ask just the man in the street, what do you know about David in the Bible? If they know anything, they'll know shepherd. Maybe wrote some psalms, hymns of praise to God. King over God's people. But you don't have to look very deeply into the thousand, actually. There's a literal thousand mentions of David. He's the most mentioned character in the Old Testament. You don't have to look very far into those mentions of David to see that, oh wow, he clearly was not chosen because he was the good guy. He's a murderous adulterer. People look with eyes, God looks with heart. In other words, God looks and chooses according to what's on his heart, on God's heart. God chooses according to his plan and his purpose. His big heart purposes. His gracious heart purpose and plan. God chooses according to the heart of God. He decides, he looks and decides and plans and chooses according to what's on his heart. His gracious, loving heart. You see, the next time that Bethlehem is in the spotlight, the next time the spotlight of Scripture falls on sleepy little Bethlehem, that royal David city, oh little town of Bethlehem, I'm giving you clues here, is the Christmas story. Shepherds awoken in the middle of the night, looking after their flocks by a crowd of angels, glorifying God in brightness and joy, that God, the heart of God, is doing something. You see, David was chosen because from his line, from his family, and the Old Testament is full of this, there's going to come someone who can sort out the problem of your heart and mind. There's a savior. There's a rescuer. There's a true king. There's a ruler coming who can bless us and who can save us from ourselves and can renew us and make us the people God wants us to be. God looks with heart. We look with eyes, God looks with heart. And God is saying, I am choosing David. There were good things about David. He is a reflection of a godly man in some ways. But if we're just being told, here's a guy, copy him, then please don't. Because David is not the example, ultimately, we want. But the wonderful thing is that God is not just saying, here's my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, copy him. No, because that would be depressing. How can I copy him? How can I walk as he walked and love God as he loved God? How can I love others as he did, pouring out his life day after day for those who opposed him? I can't live like that. We forget. He came as rescuer. He came to rule our hearts by his Spirit with a power that is not our own, but it's from God. This small, weak baby, born in Bethlehem, grew to be the rescuer. He died. He rose again. He returned back to the Father's right hand where he sits now, and he prays, knowing your heart, he prays for you. He gave his Spirit so that day by day we can sin less and less by his help. And we can look with hope to the time when he will return and our hearts are truly what they should be, because he will make them new. And we will be as we should be. So yes, look at your heart. Yes, examine yourself. But for every one look in, take 10 looks up, as one wise person once said, because we are not and cannot ever be the people we should be in our own time.